Dear Father, we thank you for the day that we have here. We thank you for the time we have to study your word. We pray that you would bless this particular study of the book of Jonah, and that you would also bless our whole day of rest as we meditate upon your mighty deeds and upon your word, upon you, that we might give you praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we come to the book of Jonah, and first thing I'll bring up is that this is not the story of Jonah and the big fish. There is a big fish in it, but it's just not the only point or the main point. I looked up coloring pages for Jonah this morning, and 95% of them were of the fish, and you know, Jonah in the belly of the whale. It's an important part of the story, but there's more to the story than that. Well, let's go ahead and dig in first to the historical context. So when does Jonah take place? We actually know a little bit about this because Jonah is also mentioned in the book of 2 Kings. In 2 Kings 14:25, it says that Jeroboam II, who was a king in the northern kingdom of Israel, that he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So it's one verse, but it does help us give us some historical context as far as Jonah's ministry in Israel before he's called, or at least during his life, besides the fact that he was called to preach in Nineveh. He was a prophet in the north, in the northern tribes from the north, and prophesying about the north. He was from a Galilean village. Gath Hepher is a little town in Galilee. Jeroboam II reigned from 793 to 753, which meant that it was a long reign that he ruled over Israel. And it was a time of prosperity in Israel, as well as in Judah. Uzziah was reigning in Judah at the same time. Near the middle or end of his reign, you have the prophets Hosea and Amos, so they might have overlapped with Jonah at the same time. Given that Jonah's prophecy was fulfilled in Jeroboam II's reign, that would put him in the early period of his reign, or even perhaps before it. We don't know necessarily when he gave that prophecy. But he was probably active around 800 to 760 BC. And that's important to know because Assyria, where he would go, Nineveh being the prominent Assyrian city, Assyria at that time was not as powerful, not as aggressive as it would become. Eventually, it would become the empire dominating the ancient Near East and destroying Israel and taking the people into captivity. In fact, we'll come up to another book of the Bible in a little bit called Nahum that is about Assyria as well, and a very different story. But Assyria actually had been attacking Syria, and that had actually benefited Israel, allowing Jeroboam to extend Israel's border as God showed mercy to Israel, showed compassion to Israel. And so the book of Jonah perhaps is meant to show Israel how to respond to the mercy God had shown to them in Jeroboam II's reign. If we think that Jonah perhaps wrote this book not long after the events that took place, that would have been a very understandable context for the message, which hinges a lot on how to respond to God's compassion and how to show that then to others. In any case, you know, a little bit after 800 BC, Jonah receives the word of the Lord, and he's told now to prophesy to the city Nineveh because its evil has come up before the Lord. And that introduces one of the themes that we find through the book. One theme of the book is that of evil or disaster, and that's actually the same word in Hebrew, tying those two concepts together. Because there was evil in the city, therefore the Lord would bring disaster upon it. Ra is the word there for evil or disaster. And so Nineveh Jonah is told to go and prophesy a message of judgment. But what does Jonah do? He flees from the presence of the Lord. He rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now we're not told why he goes, why he flees. We're not told why he flees until the last chapter of the book. That's a tension that's introduced into the story at the beginning here, and so it's going to be tied up at the end of the book, and it's something that's going to be found throughout. Why does Jonah flee? But initially, we just know that he fled. He disobeyed. He did not do what God told him to do. Another theme of the book is that of repentance, of turning from evil. And repentance is demonstrated by the sailors. The sailors take on Jonah onto their ship. They go out across the ocean towards Tarshish, but the Lord sends a storm, and they fear. First, they pray to their gods, but when they learn that Jonah fears the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, and it's because he was running away from that God that the storm was coming, they try their best to bring Jonah to shore, but eventually they realize they have to throw him overboard. They pray to the Lord, to Jehovah, to Jonah's God, that they would not be blamed for this man's blood. And then after the sea ceases from its raging, after they've thrown Jonah in the water, they fear the Lord exceedingly and offer a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows, commitments to serve the Lord or to express their thanksgiving to the Lord in certain ways after they had come home. So it's manifested by the sailors, this turning from false gods unto the true God. It's manifested by Jonah as he is humbled, how he is caught up in the whale, and in his prayer he repents, and then the word of the Lord comes to him again and he obeys, and he goes to the city of Nineveh. It's also expressed by Nineveh itself, the king, the people. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 4, it says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of God believed, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then later on, the king tells them to fast, and says, let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So we see several elements of repentance demonstrated in these three different examples. First, it includes faith. That's they believe the word and therefore act upon it. The sailors believed God, that he was the one sending this. They believed his power, and so they feared, and so they turned to worship him. It involves humility, that all these people humble themselves before God, that they turn from false gods and sins, turn away from that, and then seek God's mercy, and then also demonstrate thanksgiving, such as in paying vows. Both the sailors and Jonah mention that, and a sacrifice, literal sacrifice, or a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and these being elements of turning from sin unto God. A related theme then is God's compassion, God's response to repentance. And we find this in all three cases as well, that he turns, as they turn from their sin, he turns from his fierce anger, that he demonstrates mercy, steadfast love, relenting from disaster, showing pity or compassion. And perhaps this is, we might even say, the main theme of the book of Jonah. It's at the very least, it's where it ends. As God confronts Jonah, Jonah is dissatisfied with God's compassion. It frustrates him exceedingly. And so at the very end of the book, the last verse, God says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Should I not pity? Should I not have compassion? And therefore, should you not also have compassion, or at least not be so upset with my compassion?" A final theme in the book is God's sovereignty. And we find that demonstrated throughout the book. And in fact, that's one theme that is targeted by skeptics who are skeptical of the fact, could a fish swallow Jonah? Well, part of the message of the book is that God is sovereign and can send a fish to swallow Jonah. He is powerful over the winds and the waves. He's powerful over the fish of the sea. He's powerful over men and nations. God is the one who sends the storm. He sends the fish. He calms the storm. He speaks to the fish. The fish obeys. He sends disaster. He has compassion. God is sovereign over all. And that's a theme that we find from the beginning to the end of the book of Jonah. So I kind of just went through the book, but let's go a little more orderly through the outline. It's pretty easy to outline this book. You have something happen, you have a prayer, you have something happen, you have Jonah's prayer of complaint, and then finally conclusion at the end. Or another way to see it is that you have Jonah's descent away from God, God's sovereignty demonstrated. Then chapter 2, Jonah prays and God saves. You have chapter 3, a new beginning, and Jonah proclaims his message. The beginning of chapter 3 is almost identical to the beginning of chapter 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah, but now the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Emphasizing the fact that Jonah has been given a second chance. That this is a new beginning, a new start. Let's restart this at the beginning of chapter 3. But then chapter 4, we have Jonah's anger contrasted with God's compassion. I mentioned in chapter 1, it's Jonah's descent away from God. That's another word that is brought up several times. It says that he went down to Joppa. Well, geographically, that was going downhill. And not only that, but he went down into the ship. And then later, he'll go down, he laid down, and then he went down into the ocean. And if the further he goes, the further away he goes from the Lord, the more down, down, down he goes. Until in chapter 2, it talks about going down to the belly of Sheol, down into the floods, into the heart of the seas. And it's there that he's delivered from drowning by the fish that God sends to preserve him. The fish was a deliverance. It preserved Jonah from sinking, from drowning. We don't know necessarily what kind of fish this is. Was it a sperm whale, perhaps? Was it a great white shark, perhaps? Is it a fish that is extinct now? What do you think? Best guess. Big fish. We don't really know. We know the Hebrew is pretty plain. It's a great fish, a big fish, something that lives in the water. The word for fish isn't so technical as our word fish. It could have been a whale. The Greek translation of the word fish uses the word ketos, which is usually more of like a sea monster or sea serpent, and shows up in other Greek stories and stuff like that. A lot of early drawings of Jonah and the whale more show it like Jonah and the sea serpent. But of course, that's just how they would have imagined it. Doesn't necessarily mean what it actually looked like. But some big creature in the ocean, and there have been some very big creatures, was appointed by God to preserve his prophet and to spit him out closer to Nineveh to give him a new start.
I think there have been accounts of whalers who have lost to sea with the whale they were chasing, eating them up, and then they open up the whale later and have the sailor there and they revive him.
Right, yes. I've heard of some stories of, you know, weird things that can happen, of someone getting swallowed by a whale and surviving.
I was
I was going to say, mention the same things. There's been several instances of things like that happening. I think one of the latest ones I remember was a Japanese sailor who had gotten swallowed by whatever and survived. So,
it's just a helpful reminder for us to not be too dogmatic about what is possible.
Exactly.
Even today, and then when you take into account that this is God and He can do miracles, that it's very plausible. And when Jesus speaks about Jonah, it seems to assume that people knew that he came from a fish, that his deliverance was a sort of vindication of his message. It's possible that he was visibly affected, that perhaps he was bleached or something like that, or that people saw him getting spit out in the ground and the word spread. Something like that could have accompanied his message as well. But chapter 4 is where a lot of the application, if you will, of the story takes place. Jonah has been shown compassion. The Ninevites turn, they repent, they receive compassion. But that original source of Jonah's reluctance to go to Nineveh comes to the surface in chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you well to be angry?" And so something that usually is a great comfort for God's people, this creed, if you will, about God is found in Exodus and found in other places, that he is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. That's a source of burden to Jonah. He wanted to see judgment take place upon the city of Nineveh, upon these Gentiles, these wicked people. And it made him very angry. He did not understand compassion. He had received great compassion. He had disobeyed the Lord directly, and yet had been given a second chance, and therefore should have been happy to see the Ninevites also receive it as well. But as I already read verse 11, the book concludes with a question, leaving it in the hands of the reader. It doesn't really say what Jonah did, although if the book was written by Jonah, we have some guess as to how he received the message. But it leaves it a little unresolved so that the person reading the book is brought in to answer that question for yourself. Of course, the question comes up from the fact that God demonstrated, gave Jonah a lesson with the plant that he causes to grow to shade Jonah. And then when it dies, Jonah has compassion on the plant, has compassion on himself as he gets angry about the plant being killed. But how much more, God says, should I pity Nineveh more than this plant that you didn't work for at all, you weren't really invested in, and yet you are upset about it? Should I not pity Nineveh? Any questions or comments before I get to New Testament connections here?
Did the people know that he was a prophet? Like it says, he just says in 40 days and he will be overthrown, and then they turn to the true God. How did they know?
Right. Well, so it's very possible that that's not all that he said. That was the summary of his message. I mean, that would be my best explanation.
And then even the animals, is that unusual to put sackcloth? It seems like it's...
Yeah, and it could be...
such a big part of the story.
For even the livestock to have sackcloth and to fast, I think it is unusual, but it also probably is going to show how great length the Ninevites were to avoid this disaster. How seriously they took it, and the fact that if the city was going to be destroyed, the animals would suffer as well. God even has compassion on the animals as he brings them up. That's the last word of the book. And so on man envies that he has pity.
I'm just wondering that the sackcloth and the animals maybe has something to do with animals being used in some of their sinful behavior, I'm guessing. And maybe that's also why they would, you know, I mean, it is unusual, but maybe that's a reason why they did the animals as well, or wanted to make sure they cover all their bases.
Yeah, I don't know if they were necessarily involved. I don't think they would be held morally culpable the same way people are. But
I'm not
yeah,
saying,
but I think as a way of humbling, showing humility,
right.
The people and their animals. I mean, you wouldn't be looking real humble if you dressed up your horse really fine, but then humbled yourself. So I think as an extension of that,
yeah.
In some ways.
First off, the botanical gardens is a good example of gourds getting shade.
Mm.
It's tough to just do anything, but then you go to the botanical gardens and the whole canopy is so gorgeous and it's, it makes it very easy to visualize.
Mm-hmm. So there's a couple New Testament connections with the book of Jonah. I've already alluded to one. In Matthew 12, Jesus compares himself to Jonah. He says that he will give the people of his generation the sign of the prophet Jonah, rising after 3 days from the heart of the earth, just as Jonah rose from the belly of the whale. And that would vindicate Jesus' message, just as it supported Jonah's mission as well. It mentions that Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. So one of the places in the Old Testament we have that length of time specified in the Old Testament. And in fact, he goes on to say that the men of Nineveh will witness against that generation, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, there might have been a little bit of that meaning already in the book for its first audience, that see how Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching, how much more should these Israelites back home repent at the preaching of his prophets? But Jesus brings it even more intensely in his day. I'm even greater than Jonah. I'm not only a prophet, I'm the Son of God, come here to establish salvation for my people. I'm your king. And yet the people as a whole were not repenting, nothing like the response of Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah. And so Jesus is like Jonah, but greater. There's also another connection. Jesus grew up very close to Jonah's hometown. He was probably a source of local identity. Gath Hefer was about 3 miles away from Nazareth. At least a few hundred years later, there was a traditional site of Jonah's tomb in Gath Hefer. Perhaps that was there even by Jesus's time. And Jesus was the greater Galilean prophet who would extend salvation to the nations like Jonah had done earlier. There's another connection, not quite as explicitly drawn, but I think is something to be thought of in the book of Acts. So remember how Jonah, when he was fleeing away from God, he went to the city of Joppa to run away from this mission to the Assyrians. The next time that Joppa shows up in the Bible is when the apostle Peter goes to Joppa to heal Tabitha and then stays with Simon the Tanner in Acts 9. And in Acts 10, Peter sees a vision that tells him to eat unclean meats and then is directed to go to this Gentile, the Roman centurion, and to preach the gospel to him. And the messengers come and want to bring him there. Peter is much like Jonah here at a turning point. Is he going to flee like Jonah, or is he going to follow the Lord's command and preach the gospel to the Gentiles? And he is a little reluctant at first. He doesn't want to eat the unclean meats, but he nevertheless goes, and he learns that to call no man unclean in that way, and to go to Cornelius's house and preaches the gospel there. He doesn't flee like Jonah, but obeys the Lord. And so we have that theme picked up in the book of Acts as well. So for us, we can draw many things from the book of Jonah. God is still sovereign over all things, that evil still brings disaster and judgment, if not in time, at least on the day of judgment, that we should repent from our sins. As Jonah says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. It's only in the true God, and particularly through Jesus Christ, that we have hope of steadfast love. We should turn to Him and depend upon His compassion, His pity upon us, to depend upon it, and therefore also then demonstrate it to others and be willing to share the gospel with others, to delight in when God shows compassion to sinners, even though they may have done wicked things. Let's go ahead and close in prayer then. Dear God, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your compassion, Your love for us, which has delivered us, a love demonstrated to those who are in danger, and in this case, danger for our own fault, for our own sins. We thank You for relenting from disaster and bringing us into fellowship with You. We pray that You would continue to demonstrate Your compassion, bringing people to repentance through Your sovereignty, through the gospel, through Your word, and that people would hear it and call upon You. We pray that You would bless our own worship today, that we would give You praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.